You know, it's moments like that that you're glad you're a Christian. God and God alone created everything we call our own. From the mighty to the small, the Lord God made them all for God and for God alone. That is how our faith began. That's how our life began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible begins, and that's how the faith in the one true God always begins. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And I believe with all my heart, that's how the joy of the Christian life begins. That's what we're studying this year. That's our theme, the joy of the Christian life. We've looked already in the mornings at this wonderful, rich little epistle called Philippians and how our God is a happy God. And He's created us for eternal and an unbelievable joy. Joy unspeakable. Full of glory, the Bible calls it. We looked in the evenings in the month of January and February, but about the love of God. How this happy God is so full of joy that He just had to share it with other beings. And so He made a whole universe of invisible spirits and corporal beings, animals and people, that they might know His love and share His joy. Because God is beautiful and balanced and wonderful and good, His religion is the same. I believe and I maintain, and I hope to prove to you over the coming months, that Christianity is beautiful and balanced. It is wonderful and good when understood and applied in a proper way. And that it is the only true religion in the world because it worships the only true God, the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And this God is the only way to eternal life through His only Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we confess at the very core of our beings as Catholics and Orthodox and Protestant Christians when we recite the Apostles' Creed that's on the front of your bulletin. We're going to be moving through this creed, all 12 of its articles, in the next 12 weeks. And we begin with this wonderful belief that God made everything there is. From the greatest to the small, the Lord God made them all for God and for God alone. Unfortunately, an increasing number of Americans do not believe that Christianity is beautiful or balanced or wonderful or good. There are a lot of reasons for that, I think. Ron Highfield, in a book called God, Freedom, and the Human Dignity, says that one of the reasons is that people compete with God. They believe in God. 99% of Americans do, or say they do. And they see God as a good being who is all-powerful and independent, and He's able to do whatever He wants to do, which, generally speaking, is good, they think. But that very God in His omnipotence, His power to do whatever He wants, Americans fear impinges upon, interferes with their freedom and their dignity and worth. What if God wanted to do something different than we wanted to do? Of course, God would make us do what He wanted Him to do. And we don't like that. We're increasingly told by the media, not all of them, but a substantial number of them, by the university and our own government, that Christianity is not good for people. It is, according to David Kinnaman in this survey he took of young people, that the church is overprotective, shallow, anti-science, repressive, exclusive, smug. We answered those accusations last year, but that's how young people and a lot of Americans see the church. And I'm here to tell you, having spent all 66 years of my life in the church, that none of those things are true. I think additionally, fewer and fewer people really know what Christians believe. This is stunning, but it's true. About 10 years ago, 12 years ago, there was a survey done of the major college campuses in the state of California, places like Southern California and UCLA and California Berkeley and San Diego State and Chico State and other universities there. And these college students, the majority of them, could not name the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They could not name seven of the Ten Commandments. They could not recite the Lord's Prayer. They did not know the Apostles' Creed. In fact, are you ready for this? 57% of them couldn't tell you who the author of Genesis was. And worse yet, the younger generation, 60% of the students in the Los Angeles public school elementary and middle schools could not correctly tell teachers why we celebrate Easter. Americans simply don't know what Christians believe. Of course, that's not surprising. The Western world has been drifting away from the Christian church and message for decades. Back in 1977, J.I. Packer was asked by a publisher in England to write a book about what Christians believe, and the name of the book was I Want to Be a Christian, a book of instruction for Christians and would-be Christians. This is an original copy, hardbound copy, published by Kingsway Publishers in London in 1977. In the opening pages, Packer says, the motive that led me to write I Want to Be a Christian was to provide a textbook, or perhaps I should rather say a resource book for groups and also a do-it-yourself catechism course for adults who have no access to such a group. From that standpoint, this is a companion piece to my 1972 book called Knowing God, which has been used widely for group discussions. This book offers a series of brief outlines, I call them sprints, with questions and Bible passages for further study covering the contents of the three formulae, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments, plus Christian baptism. I want you to learn that phrase, three formulae. That's plural in Latin for formula. Formula number one, the rule of faith, the Apostles' Creed. Formula number two, the pattern of prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Formula number three, the way of life, the Ten Commandments. And actually, there are four formula. Formula number four, baptism into the church and the Christian life. Packer would later, several decades later, explain to Joel Bells why he wrote this book. He said, I produced a catechism book of a different kind titled Growing in Christ, published by Crossway Books here in America. Once it was called I Want to Be a Christian and was published by Tyndale, but Tyndale couldn't sell it because of the title, so they assured me this title misled people about what the book was about. It's actually a catechism book and gives 800 words on each clause of the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, each of the Ten Commandments, and general information about Christian obedience and baptism in the church. It's now published under the title Growing in Christ. This, as I've mentioned many times, is the most important book in my library, second only to the Bible. If I had to go away somewhere for the rest of my life and take just the Bible and run of the book, this would be it. I would read it again and again and again because it shows the beauty, the balance, the wonder, and the goodness of our Christian faith. The creed, the prayer, the commandment, the church. It's great for Bible studies. It's better for personal devotions and family devotions. It would make a phenomenal discovery class, except that it would take 169 weeks to get through it. But that's what the early church did. They sent people through an understanding and a course of training in the creed, what's called then the formula faith or the old Roman formula, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments and baptism and conversion. And that is how they prepared people who said, I want to be a Christian. You know, there's an old tradition about this creed called the Apostles' Creed, because back in the early church, one of the fathers called Rufianus, he wrote that each one of these elements or these articles of the creed were conceived by the apostles on Pentecost Sunday. Listen to what he wrote. On the 10th day after the ascension, when the disciples were gathered together for fear of the Jews, the Lord sent a promised Holy Spirit upon them. At his coming, they were inflamed like red hot irons and began speaking with the knowledge of all languages because they were filled with the Spirit. And they composed the creed. Peter said, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Andrew said, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our only Lord. James said, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And John said, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. But Thomas added, he descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. Then James said, he ascended into the heavens and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So Philip added, thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Bartholomew said, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And Matthew said, and the Holy Catholic Church, and the communion of saints. Then Simon said, I believe in the remission of sins. Thaddeus added the resurrection of the flesh. And Matthew concluded, and I believe in eternal life. Amen. Of course, it's not true. They didn't compose it that way. We'll find over the weeks that it grew and developed over time for 300 years. But it does reflect what the apostles taught. It is a summary of what Jude called the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so today, I want to begin a study of basic Christianity, this Apostles' Creed, with its first article, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. That's how our Christian religion begins. That's how the revelation of God begins, and that's how it ends. It begins with these words, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. The Bible ends in the book of Revelation with this wonderful hymn. Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. I want us over these next 12 weeks to look at all of the articles in the Apostles' Creed from what the apostles actually said. So all of the text that we'll be looking at will be in the New Testament. And it's not hard to find these truths. They are on one page after another, repeated sometimes hundreds of times, it seems. But I want us to begin this morning by turning to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, where Paul is giving perhaps his most famous sermon to a group of Greek philosophers in the cultural capital of the ancient world, Athens, on a place called the Areopagus, or known today as Mars Hill. He saw all the idolatry around him. His spirit was moved deeply, and so he began to preach the gospel, and he began to preach the gospel by preaching creation. And here's what he said, beginning in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, according to Dr. Luke. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, for he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be preaching a foreign divinity or foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, or to Mars Hill, and said, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" Over these next few weeks, I intend to explain briefly and succinctly and biblically why Christians believe what they do. I'm not going to defend what we believe with apologetics arguments. I'm not here to refute heresy or error. I'm simply going to state why Christians believe what they do, where they gather that from their life experience and from the Bible, and how these things can change and shape and bless our lives and all mankind. And this beauty and balance and wonder and goodness of what we call in our baptism seminary, a ceremony, our most holy religion, begins with this truth. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. I believe in God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth. Paul talks about four things here. He really talks about this first article. He says that he believes in God, one God, who is the Father of all mankind, who is almighty and is the maker of all that they see, the creator. You'll notice this first point, that we believe in God. Paul witnessed all of the idolatry, all of the polytheism. These philosophers, contrary to what we would like to think today, were not atheists. And they were not secular humanists. They were deeply religious people. They were so religious that they had hundreds, perhaps even thousands of gods and shrines and altars and mosaics and temples to all these different gods and goddesses. Even in case they missed one, they had one to an unknown God. And Paul, seeing this, talks to them about this one known God. He says, what he says in Greek is, "What you worship in ignorance, I now make plain to you." In our version, "What you worship as unknown, I now make known to you." He talks about this basic worldview, beginning with the doctrine of creation, because that's how God's revelation begins. That's how God first presents himself to mankind, as the creator of all that they see and even what they cannot see, the maker of all that there is. In fact, if you grew up as I did in the Roman Catholic Church, then as an American Catholic, you studied the little Baltimore Catechism. Here's how it began. Who made the world? God made the world. Who is God? God is the creator of heavens and earth and of all things. Well, why did God make you and all things? God made me to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him forever in the next. If you grew up an Episcopalian, You study the Anglican Catechism that began with this first question. What do you chiefly learn in these articles of faith? First, I learned to believe in God the Father, who has made me and all the world. In our Presbyterian heritage, there's a catechism for young children. It's a simplified, shorter catechism that begins with the question, who made you? God. What else did God make? God made everything. Why did God make you and everything? For his own glory. That's how we begin as Christians, by believing that God made us and everything around us. You see, the choice is never between Christianity and atheism. Well, we think it is. But there are no true atheists. Not according to Romans 1 in the Bible. There is overwhelming evidence that there's a God in creation, in the beauty and wonder in all that we see around us. In the conscience, there's this God void. In human culture, we have never discovered a people who were atheists. They were all theists in some way. In the history of mankind, which is the history of religion, and each explanation of any people group, regardless of how they see world history, begins with a creation story of a God or gods making the heavens and the earth. Reason tells us that this is the only way life fits together and makes sense. The revelation of Scripture makes it plain. The church, both the Old Testament and New Testament church, give this witness, as does our own personal experience and our multiple encounters with God. We believe in God. The problem is, we usually believe in too many of them. J.I. Packer says, we must be clear here. Today's idea is that the great divide is between those who say, I believe in God in some sense, and those who cannot say it in any sense. Atheism is seen as the enemy. Paganism is not. And it is assumed that the difference between one faith and the other is quite secondary. But the Bible says that the great divide is between those who believe in the Christian God and those who serve other gods. Idols whose images, whether metal or mental, do not square with the self-disclosure of the Creator. That's always the big divide. Not whether you believe in a God or not, of course you do. Stop pretending that you don't. It's what God you believe in and how many. And Paul says, there is but one God, this unknown God. I believe in God, singular. God, who is the maker of heaven and earth. That is a stunning statement for us to make, that we believe in God, period. Just one, no other needed, none other accepted is true. And it's not just that God is some vague force, some idea. Alistair McGrath, in his little study of the Apostles' Creed, said that we do not believe in God as a philosophical idea, but as God reveals himself in Scripture as the Father of all there is. I believe in God, the Father. Look how Paul describes that in chapter 17, verses 28 and 29. In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul says, you know, you Greeks have this idea that God or the gods ought to be worshipped, but you have also an idea that there is some one God of all these gods, who is our Father. Because your famous philosopher, Epimenides, wrote a poem called A Hymn to Zeus, in which he said, and I quote, they fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one. Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But you are not dead. you live and abide forever, for in you we live and move and have our being. Paul quotes him. He quotes another Greek poet, Aratos, who said in a poem called Phenomena, "Let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken. For every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the harbor are full of his deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus, for we are indeed his offspring." For the Greeks, this one father of all was Zeus, father of all the gods, and all the spirits, and all the people and animals of the world. But Paul says, not true. There is a father, but it's not Zeus. He is the father of every man and woman and child, and we are indeed his offspring. Of course, Paul uses the word father differently than the Greeks did. He uses him in the sense that he is the first person of the Trinity, three people, three persons, living in one being called God, a Father, a Son, and Spirit, names they give themselves. He is the Father of the second, Jesus Christ, who invades the world, becomes incarnate, so that he can say to his disciples and to us, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He's the Father of all mankind, because he makes all of us in his own image. He said to his Son and to the Holy Spirit, "Let us make man in our image." In the image of God, he made them, male and female, he made them. And he is the Father especially of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. As John said, "For as many as received him," that is Christ, "he gave them the right to become children of God, born not of the flesh nor of blood, but born of the Spirit of God," born again. No longer sinners, but now the children of God. This is something that's very important to us as Christians. This believing about God, our Father, that he gives life to you and me, that he made you and me in his mold, that God made us in his image to reflect him, and not the reverse. If we make God to reflect us, he's an idol, a false god. But because God made us like him, we possess incredible dignity, infinite worth, and glory that will go on forever and ever. Your human nature, whether male or female, is not a mistake. It's not something you can change, something that you're free to cast off or dislike. It is your Father's plan for you. God tailor-made you as you are. Your DNA is the gift from God through your mom and dad. It makes you fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist says. It also makes you a morally responsible being as God is. To crown it all off, if that wasn't enough, God glorified our humanity by sending his Son into the person, the male Jesus of Nazareth, so that God and men are united in the Redeemer. I'm telling you that you are a significant person, and you are deeply loved by one in heaven who's made everything and calls himself your Father. And that you owe him what children always obey a loving parent, your affection and devotion and your obedience. Because this God, only God, who is our Father, has a great plan, and he is mighty, almighty, to bring this plan to its perfect conclusion. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Paul talks about this mighty God and his wonderful plan for the universe in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human beings as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God does not need us, Paul says. We need him. God has a great plan for his world. And it's not your plan or mine. It's called the decree of God in the Bible. I will tell the decree of the Lord, Psalm 2 says. That master plan by which for his own glory God foreordains everything that happens. This massive decree played out in creation and providence and then redemption. And God is mighty enough. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. God omnipotent, the theologians call him. Sovereign God, we say, who causes all things to work together for our good. This God is working out that plan. Because he is God Almighty. He can do whatever he wants to do. And whatever he wants to do is good for you and me. Because he's our dad. He's our father. He made us for himself to share his love and his joy and his world. He brought us into his family. And we should trust his plan for us. You know what this tells us, friends? This tells us that life is not random. That behind our lives and our history lies a great and gracious and good master plan brought into being and worked to perfection by a good and gracious, loving Father. History is unfolding according to God's plan and purposes, even when it appears that bad things have happened. The apostles would say one time, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him from the dead, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it, and we are witnesses of this thing. Even when we attempted to kill his son, that fit perfectly into the plan of our Father to save us from our sins. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus Christ, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with all the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God calls us everything, every little minutia, to work out in this mighty, almighty, omnipotent and sovereign, good and gracious plan for you and me. Our postmodern society will tell us that life is valueless, meaningless, randomly selective, cruel and capricious, and without a grand story that makes sense to it all. I'm here to tell you that's not true. That is not true. God the Almighty is weaving a tapestry of creation and redemption in which you and I are significant threads in this wonderful work of art that God was in the world reconciling himself to the world through Jesus Christ, the God who became one of us. The Creator who for a time became a creature. Life does have purpose. We are children of a Creator, loved by a fatherly God. We are moral agents made in the image of God, responsible to him and to be judged by him in the end of time. We are contributors to human history, all planned by God so that our lives have meaning and purpose and value because God's great plan lies behind everything we are and all we do. Our little lives that seem to be rumbling through space and time are really converging to a great moment when God will meet mankind face to face on a throne where Jesus Christ will judge us. For who we are and what we did with all that God gave to us. Because we believe in God, the Father, Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. Verse 26 and 27. And he made from one man, that is Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Here it is clear that God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens, the invisible world of spirits, angels, demons, and God. And the earth, the realm of those things that can be seen, humans and animals. You'll notice that the Bible does not give a great deal of information about how God created the world. It is more focused on who created the world and what he made. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be. And there was. And God said, let us make men in our image. And he did. And God saw that all he had made was good. And he rested from all of his work on the seventh day and made the seventh day holy. We have this infection in our souls where we are just compelled to figure out how God did it. In fact, folks, we never will figure that out. And it's a waste of our time to try. We will never figure it out for three reasons. Number one, this creation is a divine mystery. How can you figure out how a being who never had a beginning and will never have an end, out of nothing brought everything simply because he willed and spoke it into existence? And according to the Bible, he did it in six periods of time that had a morning and an evening. How can you figure that out? How can I figure that out in my creaturely brain? The second reason we won't be able to figure it out, even with science, is that science is based upon investigation of people who are firsthand experiencers or witnesses to what's going on. We don't have anybody alive anymore when God made the heavens and the earth, because you know what? No people were alive when God made the heavens and the earth. Adam and Eve weren't made till the last day. It was already here. And thirdly, we can't go back to that primordial science. We can't even, through all of our investigation, discover it, because there's one huge obstacle in the way called the flood. The flood has changed the world forever and for good. Or maybe not so good. But you can't get beyond Noah to get to Adam. You have to accept what the revelation says. Even as we seek to know God through human investigation, that human investigation has to square with divine revelation. And when we do good science, and when we understand what is revealed in the Bible, those two things are not in conflict, but they complement. So any theory that takes away the revelation, or any religion that ignores the science, cannot be satisfactory. They both are witnesses of God. A witness to what he tells us, and the witness to what he shows us in our world that we can experience and investigate. This evolution will always be forever a debate focused on how God made the world, which can, if we're not careful, ruin the joy of what we do know about God. That God made everything there is, visible and invisible, by the sheer force of his goodwill, by speaking it into existence, and by sharing it with us, and establishing the rhythms and patterns of life, even our regular week of work and rest and worship. That God's creation determines the course of our lives and the relationships we have with people and with God. That's what Paul says in verse 26. He made from one man every nation on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek him and perhaps grope their way towards him and find him. Although Paul says he's really not far from each one of us. He's just on the other side of faith. Just on the other edge of believing, of receiving his revelation. And thirdly, because God made everything, there are two things that give us peace in our life. We don't have to worry about the future of the world, it's in good hands. And all that is in the world is not ours. It's God's. You are not your own, Paul says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Do you know what evolution and atheism and secular humanism and all these polytheistic religions are about? They're not about trying to find the truth. Well, they're really not. They want to mask the truth because they want a world in which you and I own ourselves and own everything else and determine where we're going. And God is too good a creator to let that happen. How would you like, raise your hands, how would you like Mike Ross to be in charge of the universe for 24 hours? Come on, Jane, help me out here. All right. How about Gabe Sylvia? Yeah. It's a scary thought, isn't it? But that's what idolatry is. It's me making God in my image so that I can tell him what I need him to do in the world that's mine. My gender, my body, my money, my family. God and God alone created everything we call our own. From the greatest to the small, the Lord God made them all for God and for God alone. That's what we don't like, because we don't trust him. Our parents, Adam and Eve, decided that they would take the world into their hands, and you know what happened. But because God is a true and loving God, a compassionate Father, an almighty sovereign, the grand creator, he will not let things be ruined. He did not leave man in sin and misery, but from all eternity, and merely because it pleased him, he chose some to have eternal life. These he freed from sin and misery and brought them to salvation through a covenant of grace by the Redeemer. And that's where Paul ends his creation story in verse 30. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This God-man Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh, so that no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus Christ, the only begotten from the Father, has revealed him to us. This Jesus Christ comes into our humanity, into God's world, into the course of human history. He is the catalyst and centerpiece of this great master plan between creation and providence and redemption and a new world. He's come here to rescue you and me and to restore the whole creation to the point where he makes a new heaven and a new earth. His last words in the Bible are, "Behold, I am making all things new." If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. All of the brokenness of Adam is gone. And the new things of the new Adam, Jesus Christ, are on the horizon, rapidly approaching you and me. When we say we believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, we also believe that one will restore and recover what we have done to his creation. And when you put all this together, it's an amazing faith we have and an amazing beginning that there is but one true God revealed in creation, in the Bible, in Jesus Christ, who is our God. That life has meaning and purpose and value because God has made all there is for his good purposes and according to his gracious plan. That you and I are important and worth a great deal and created as morally responsible beings to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. That God's fatherhood guarantees his care of creation, his love for all people, and heaven for those who are born again into his family through Christ. that God's order of creation and design of your person and personal life is the good and gracious plan that he has, that is part of his master plan, and that people of faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ believe these facts and live in the light of this with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What a way to wake up every morning and say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and to greet the world in that faith. What a way to close your eyes in this world and open them up in the new world. I believe in God, my Father, the Almighty, who's made for me a new world in Jesus Christ. This is what we believe. What do you believe? Let's pray. Father, we come now to the Lord's table. It is a table for the new creation, for new creatures in Christ. We read about it in the book of Revelation, how it is the marriage feast of the Lamb and the new world he's making. And so we believe it is for Christians, for those who have repented of their sins and their idols, those who've trusted you and put their faith in Christ, who have embraced this creed of creation and providence and redemption and eternal life, who've been baptized into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and are members in good standing of a church that preaches and teaches the Apostles' Creed. And for those who embrace all that, who are all that we have just described, Father, we invite them to this table and we ask you to fill them now with the Holy Spirit. For those who are not, who do not yet believe, have not yet received, and have not been baptized, we ask that they refrain from this table and this day they embrace you as their heavenly Father, their Creator, and the master of their life. And more importantly, that they receive Jesus Christ, your Son, as their Lord and Savior, so that the next time when we come to the Lord's table, they will have been baptized and join your church and be part of this kingdom of God, this outpost of the new world that you are preparing for us and for yourself. Meet us at this table and give us grace to believe, to receive, and to live for your glory, for God and for God alone. We ask you this, God, in your name, the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.